Good morning. Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel. Today we're talking about Paul's detractors. Paul's detractors, their identity and their tactics. So many of you would probably know a journalist named Gwyn Dyer. Gwyn Dyer usually comments on political events. And he noticed something a few years ago after a huge cache of bomb-making supplies was discovered in a village near Dusseldorf in Germany. Now, Mr. Dyer noticed that all the would-be terrorists actually had German-sounding names. The guys' names were Daniel, Fritz, and Adam. They were not Mohammed, they were not Abdul, they were not Hasim, they were Daniel, Fritz, and Adam. Dyer continued by saying that 90% of planned terrorist attack come from those who were not immigrants, but actually were born in a Western country. Dyer continued to note that the detractors who seem to be on your side, but really aren't, can be the hardest guys to spot. That's why intelligence organizations tend to be useful. It's not the guy who tries to get into your country with a bunch of bombs strapped to his back that you really have to worry about. Rather, it's those guys who you would assume share your views that can be the most destructive and difficult to spot. Now, in your career, or in your educational pursuits, have you ever had to face an assailant, sometimes known to you, but not always, who has, but it seems like, one purpose, and that purpose is to cut you down, to question your work, to question your value, to sometimes insist that they are indeed better suited for a task, and this is usually said behind your back. Now, I imagine that anyone who's successful in their occupation or their work has had detractors. Now, if you were the Prime Minister, you'd have to get used to having detractors in most things. Most every issue seems to have someone who's got a different opinion. Having detractors seems to go along with the territory of leadership. If you ask an elder or someone else who's involved in the Lord's work, I think that every one of them would say that they have had to face up and deal with those who tended to detract from the ministry which the Lord Jesus had called them to. And these internal attacks wound and hurt more than any attack from the outside. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now this sermon could actually be called Paul's Guide for Developing a Tough Hide. Paul's seeming to master this while he's trying to maintain having a good, soft shepherd's heart. There just seems to be no one praising this man, this committed man. There are no parades. There's no red carpets, there's no book tours, there's no speaking to coliseums that are full of people, there's no newspaper articles praising him, there's nothing and no one that extols Paul's work and his service. Instead, he's scorned and rebuked outside of the assembly, with always the possibility of assassination or defamation, while inside the walls of the assembly, competition and detractors have seemed to line up against him. So that's who we're discussing today, those guys who are inside the fold of the church. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. These guys are not your friends, Paul. They don't care for you. So I'd like us to read our passage. Our passage is mighty long, so you may as well get reading it. And we're going to consider the characters of those characters who would gladly question the character of the apostle and the character of his work. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going on to the midway through chapter 11 as well, so get yourself comfortable. We've got a nice long read. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that we are in our letters when we are absent. We will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Now, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I'd like just to open in a word of prayer. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it, that we have the freedom to do so in this country. We would ask that you would just give us hearts that want to hear your word. Help us to be receptive to what we hear. And Father, again, with the power of your Holy Spirit, we would ask that our lives would be changed as we open your word and hear things. So Father, again, we give you thanks for being with us this day. We would ask again for your presence as we discuss what we've read. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So again, this is an odd topic to fall on Thanksgiving. It's a topic that seems kind of negative for this kind of a day, and yet on we go. So we've got Paul preaching again to the Corinthians. This is an assembly of Christians who have struggled with segmenting into various small groups and in the first epistle. And now it would seem as if some of the number are following various anti-Paul naysayers. Paul never seems to let his anger or his emotions boil over. He's got a very sharp reasoning ability. He seems well suited for an argument, and he seems to be good enough to actually argue in a courtroom. Also, consider though that while this is a negative discussion and we're talking a lot about what people are saying about Paul, and Paul's not there, somehow Paul knows what's being said about him. So Paul still has a number of friends in the city of Corinth. He's not without his friends. Now I'm going to zoom in on a handful of things that are being said about the apostle, so I'd like us to get busy and consider the first one of seven things his detractors say, think, or do. So the detractors think that Paul thinks and acts in ways which resembles their thoughts and actions, and that comes out of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. So the detractors think that Paul is like them and that he might care what people think about him. So as if the apostle cares about earning their stamp of approval, that the favor, the approval of the Corinthians meant that much to the apostle Paul. So they think that he will only speak mildly to them because he's trying to curry their favor. And that's actually the standard of the world that's being referenced to here. It's the standard that people tend to say what people want to hear. Yet Paul is trying to live by a standard, another standard, that is not even considered by his detractors. He's trying to be Christ-like in his attitudes. The Lord didn't exalt himself. Jesus didn't come to earth and expect man's approval. Isaiah 53 tells us, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 say, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Paul could constantly be claiming his rights and his authority as an apostle, called personally to the work by Jesus Christ himself. But instead, he has come to them as a man who labors with his hands as a tent maker, who comes meekly to them. So the standards of the world that they think Paul lives up to, well, Paul's only care was the Lord's approval, not man's acceptance. Paul is not planning to use the world's techniques when he fights against his detractors. He's going to be using spiritual weapons presented to him by the Lord. He's going to be gladly using these to demolish the strongholds, the fortresses of evil, arrayed in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, and the good news. So what's the purpose in the detractor's position? To say that Paul lives by the standards of the world does two things. It attempts to knock Paul down to their level, saying that his motivation is only the favor of the Corinthians. It also, the second point being, is that his presumed desire to please the assembly justifies their own people-pleasing ways. So it tries to bring them down to their level and also tries to justify their own ways of acting. So what's the application for a person living today? Well, for each of us, whether we speak publicly or are in leadership roles in assembly or simply as we talk to other Christians, Paul's rebuke reminds us that we need to stay close to God's word. We don't have a license to soft pedal the truth. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to be speaking the truth in love. Neither Paul nor any of us have been given the gift of being a people pleaser. And if we read in Galatians 1:10, Paul writes to a similar situation when he writes, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, I put up advice for us on each of the slides and all seven of these things, so I get to give lots of advice today, and I know people love getting advice. So the advice today is to try to go away from here and not be a people pleaser. Paul didn't need to be, and he didn't expect other people, especially as we're talking about the Lord Jesus, we should not be people pleasers. So the second thing the detractors say, think or do. Well, I think the detractors give Paul a nice backhanded compliment. In 10:10 we read, For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. So they are saying to the assembly, look at Paul. Paul, he's some great writer, but he's not too much in person, is he? Paul is like a dog that barks ferociously when it perceives a threat at a distance, but when that threat comes wandering into their backyard, the dog stops barking. That's what they think Paul's like. Now, a few years ago, William MacDonald, who wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary and numerous other books, came to Edmonton for one of Westgrove's Thanksgiving conferences. I never went to listen to Mr. MacDonald speak. However, some who met him were surprised that he didn't present himself better, that he didn't speak better publicly, because he wrote so clearly and sharply. And now, what would be the purpose that they would have in either talking about Mr. MacDonald or Paul by having that position? Well, in Mr. MacDonald's case, I think people actually expected to see a giant of the faith. They were surprised that he wasn't 9 feet tall with a voice that might shake the windows. Instead, they saw a scholarly older man. For Paul's detractors, everyone knew Paul. They may have known that Paul wasn't a great speaker or wasn't that much to look at, and they denounce him for these things that are external. So what's the application for us today? Well, the point that we are making here reminds me of King Saul, the ancient king of Israel. He was selected to lead the nation of Israel. What did Israel look at when he was selected for them? Well, they looked at his size. He is recorded as being head and shoulders above other men. Saul just looked regal. What did God somehow look at when he talked about the men of his own choosing? Well, in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16:7, it records the Lord's conversation with Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I think for advice for us, in a world of looking at image and image enhancements, we need to look and take the time to look for substance, not just curb appeal, but substance. The detractors, the third thing that the detractors say, think, or do is found in verse 12 of chapter 10. The detractors are into self-exaltation. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. So these men are commending themselves. They're patting themselves on the back as they compare themselves to themselves and their cronies. Paul doesn't want to give them a congratulatory slap. He does give them a little bit of a slap, but it's not the type of slap that they may have been looking for. The only commendation of any value that has any value is the one that Christ gives. So what's the purpose that they have in praising themselves? Well, I think that they are trying to show that they've arrived, that they have it all together, and that this might exalt them in some people's eyes. If I was looking for an application for a Christian today, I would think that when we compare ourselves to people of like mind, we get a kind of a warped picture we get kind of a warped picture of things. I sometimes think that this may be the weakness in any denomination or in any assembly or church. But we tend to stay within our own walls. We tend to stay within our own walls, associating with people somewhat like mind, and we forget that we're part of a bigger international church. Sometimes we go out of our way to compare ourselves against those who we think are doing worse than us, just to justify our own actions or ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." More advice for me is to see ourselves from Christ's perspective, to see ourselves only from Christ's perspective. So the detractors, this is point number four, the detractors have poor standards. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you have received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Paul's detractors will accept even a different gospel message than the one, than the gospel message that they received from him. Well, so what is the gospel message? Well, the gospel message would be something like this, that mankind is separated from God because of sin. Sin remains as a chasm between where God is and where we are. Religious systems, those false gospels, often try to build a bridge across to God, or they try to ignore that the chasm even exists, and they try to find a path over to where they perceive God to be. These are systems which sinful men devises. They are built on a way of thinking which is often twisted or warped. These man-made systems fail because man is trying by his own efforts, by his own works, by his own thoughts to please God or to reach God. The good news, the gospel, is that God himself, because of his love for his fallen man, for sinful man, because of his love, created a bridge over the chasm, and he invites sinful men to come over to him, to use that bridge to come over to him. The bridge is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom God laid all of our sin. We need to use the bridge that God provides and not devise some other strategy for coming to God that is not through Jesus Christ. The false Jesus, the false gospel, the false Holy Spirit are those things which have been invented by men, not by God. So what is the detractor's purpose in having this position? Well, usually in Paul's day, the false gospel was created by those who wish to blend Judaism into Christianity, or Christianity, more correctly, into Judaism. And by this, they're trying to bring the Gentile converts into the fold of Judaism. Paul and the other New Testament writers would say that the church is free, is absolutely, totally free of the Mosaic law and its ordinances, circumcision, sacrificial rituals, and holy days. So why would they so easily put up with a false gospel? Well, I was trying to think of maybe why they might do this. Maybe it's being spoken in a really pleasing way by someone who they view as having authority. Maybe they respect the man or the men who have been teaching this false position. Maybe it could be that the Corinthians, as we've seen in the past, are not scripturally sound. Maybe, just maybe, they are unwilling to follow the word of God. Galatians 1, 6 and 7 contains the same type of remark again. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Jesus, grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Galatians goes on, and it pronounces a condemnation against the man or the woman who moves forward with a false gospel message. Galatians 1:9 says, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." So what's the application for us today? Well, I think we need to stay close to God's word. It won't mislead us. Be Bereans in thinking carefully about the message which you hear. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." There is no use following a false gospel. And the advice to us, again, would be to know God's word, to judge everything that you hear against that measure. The fifth thing that the detractors were saying, and I think that this next one is kind of a snooty one, it's a little bit snobby, and they're criticizing Paul on the quality of speaking. Paul is not a trained speaker. It says in 11:6, "I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge." Now, this might be sometimes something we suffer with at Bethel. Some speakers are not as good as others. Some people maybe even have favorite speakers. But in the Corinthians' time, the detractors seem to want to compare Paul to either some famous Greek orators. And we know that Paul is skillful in logic. We saw that at Mars Hill and at the Areopagus in Acts 17. But for the most part, I think Paul spoke simply. So simply that the simple could understand. He didn't want to obscure the truth. Remember Paul's commission, as we're told it in 1 Corinthians 1:17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Now, I think in the past that I've mentioned that one of my favorite radio preachers over the years has been J. Vernon McGee. I still remember, though, the first time I heard McGee and his down-home boy accent and his quaint analogies. I wanted to turn the radio dial to some other station, but old McGee had knowledge and he had a way of bringing out the truth of a passage. Good quality preaching shouldn't be difficult to understand, and to borrow McGee's analogy, the good things of God's word, the cookies of God's word, should be placed upon the bottom shelf by the preacher, where it's easy for everyone, simple or smart, young, old, or even infirm, to get at those cookies. The truth in God's word should not be hidden away by big words and big talk. The purpose of preaching is to bring out the truth of a passage and to make people see the meaning of a passage. It's supposed to open up God's word to people. The last thing a preacher should desire to do is to dazzle people with their own brilliance. The hope of all preachers should be that those who hear the word of God will be convinced or convicted enough to act upon those things which they have learned. Preaching is not filling your minds with Bible facts or even convincing arguments, but seeing lives changed by the word of God. So what's the purpose that they have in this position? Well, they were interested in elevating themselves. They were interested in elevating themselves over Paul. They would pick at almost anything that would help them to achieve this. We all tend to do this, though, don't we? We all sometimes unconsciously tend to put other people down just to elevate ourselves. Paul was a highly educated man. Paul was well-trained. He was willing to humble himself to be used by God. In Philippians 3:7, Paul could actually say, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." So what's the application for us living today? Well, the speaker might not always be amongst the most eloquent, but does he speak the word of God with knowledge? Now, the advice to us today would be to avoid judging the quality of this preacher based upon external measures such as degrees and doctorates or diplomas. Does he speak the truth? The detractors were saying as well that he can't be that good. Look at him. He doesn't cost anything. You find that in 11, verses 7 and 8. "Was it a sin for me to lower myself, to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you." Now, we've all had things given to us, which, because it is a gift, becomes kind of hard for us to assess the gift's value correctly. I think the fun for me of the Antiques Roadshow is to hear someone say that they have received this painting from old Auntie Myrtle's estate, and it was ugly, and they stuffed it away in a closet somewhere for the last 30 years. And they just want to know if this painting has any value. And they're asking this with an apologetic and embarrassed kind of tone of voice. And it's like, how could this thing have any value? And then they find out that the painting actually has a lot of value, that the painter is revered, and it's actually something that almost is a treasure that should be in a museum. Paul is presenting Corinth with the gift of his time and his free labor, and doesn't charge them for his service to them. This doesn't mean that his gift has no cost associated with it. Maybe inexpensive to the Corinthians, though, might mean valueless. It might mean useless. It might mean poor quality. And I think we get like that sometimes too. So what is their purpose in this position? Well, I'd have to imagine that the Corinthians were paying for the privilege of hearing Paul's detractors. And this is not wrong. This is not wrong. The Corinthians know this stuff. Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 to 15, that a worker in an assembly or a worker in a church is certainly worthy of financial support. However, Paul chose in the past to support himself as a tent maker while he labored in various communities. And even now, he relied on the support of others when he spent time in Corinth. So what's the application for us living today? Well, at Bethel, we kind of follow this. Many of those who speak are not compensated at all financially for their time or effort. And we do this as a bit of a trade-off, certainly for biblical reasons such as gift development and the priesthood of all believers, but also not having the additional financial burden allows us to provide support for those who work for the Lord elsewhere. It does not mean the speaker or any other person working in the assembly does work of no value or little value. And the advice that I would give us is to consider the real value of things. For instance, your salvation was free to you, but it came at an enormous cost to Jesus Christ. Free does not mean cheap. The last point that the detractors are making is that they wish to be equal to Paul in the value of their ministry. 11:13 says, 11:13 is part of a bigger argument, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, they're masquerading as apostles of Christ." Now, Paul's detractors are false. They wish to be elevated in authority to those who are true apostles, yet these men are not at all interested in serving God, serving Christ. Rather, from the text, they seem to be serving Satan. The tone of the passage of the verses that go around this is on equality. Equality, and that doesn't sound bad to us today, does it? We live in a world where we're told that we're all equal. And does that really actually hold true? People are paid differently. We value people's occupations differently, and the things that they bring to the table will value at different, and will actually assess different monetary values to the things that they do. So the detractors have seemed to be wanted to be granted by the Corinthians the same authorities the Apostle Paul possessed. Yet Paul has, by refusing to be supported by the Corinthians, unlike those who are opposing him, Paul can demand that those who wish to be equal to him, if they wish to be equal to him, should be equal in regard to his lack of financial compensation. So what's the purpose that they have in this position? Well, I wonder what motivates these men to seek to be granted such authority. Is it control over people? Is it financial gain? Well, the passage teaches us that such men are servants of Satan, and the desire of these men seems to echo many of Satan's original designs and deceptions. What's the application for a Christian today? Well, I think what we need to do, we need to consider what motivates people to desire to be in authority. Are they serving you out of a genuine desire to serve and honor Christ? Or does there seem to be much more behind their service? The advice that I'd give us is to test everything. Take the time, test everything. So in conclusion, in Paul's day, the strife inside the assembly was often from Judaizers. These were people who wanted to put the church again within the fortress of Jewish culture, faith, and belief. Today, the deceiver still attacks, but for today, he has changed his strategy. I think the attacks that we face today could be, for one, maybe from somebody who says that we should be more inclusive. Perhaps, as some churches struggle with sexual permissiveness in our society, we might be getting told that we should be more inclusive to people. The other point could be that detractors may attack us in terms of disagreeing on some doctrinal point and seek to tear a church into pieces based upon a doctrinal point. So to quote a recent article I read, and this is from a man who's in a denomination that's been struggling against Satan a lot lately with satanic attacks. It's a mainline denomination, and most of us would, anybody who reads the news and stuff would know kind of what some of the opinions are that they've been going through. Thus it has been, thus it will continue to be. We must continue to resist the devil and his attacks as we work for the Lord, remembering Genesis 3:1-7, quoting C.S. Lewis from The Silver Chair. And the lesson of it all, Your Highness, that those northern witches always mean the same thing, but in every age they have a different plan for getting it. Satan still means the same thing. He still wants to destroy the church. He still wants to shipwreck the lives of those who follow the Lord. But in every age, he has a different plan to achieve his end. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for just being able to remember the Lord Jesus, that we have a Savior who cares for his church, who loves the bride. Father, we would thank you for Paul and for the things that we can learn from him, and even going through struggles and oppression and people saying horrible things about him and his ministry, that we can actually look at those things and learn from them. And Father, we know that when we read the text of the Bible, often we get the sense that we're only reading one half of the conversation. And yet, Father, we give you thanks for how clearly Paul expresses himself. Father, again, we would ask that you would help us as we go forward from here, that you'd make us stronger in our faith, that we'd be willing to take a stand, that we'd recognize Satan's ploys and attacks, that we'd be well equipped to fight against them. Father, again, just help us to be discerning believers. Father, today we've been reminded as well of those who are really struggling and going through hard times. We pray for the King family. We bring them before you. And Father, many other families as well, Taylors and other families, are going through similar struggles too. So Father, we would ask that your hand would be upon them and just give them a measure of peace and the knowledge that you are truly near, that you care, and that you have chosen to allow this to happen, and that, Father, that you would be glorified even in struggles. So Father, we would ask that you would just be with us this day. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be a thankful people, because we have been greatly blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.